Acts chapter 17. With the continuation of Paul's missionary journey through Greece, we see the same pattern repeated in Thessalonica and Berea, initial witness to the Jewish population, expansion of the message to the Gentiles who receive it, jealousy and resistance from that part of the Jewish population who refuse to accept Christ. Paul's approach in Athens follows the same lines, but we also see here a shift in emphasis. For while he is reported to have spoken with the Jewish population and proselytes in the synagogue there, he also spent a great deal of time and effort in the Agora, the Athenian marketplace, which was the central meeting point for Athens, evangelizing all and sundry. This effort gained him a hearing before the famous Areopagus, the Athenian council, and led to the salvation of a number of Gentiles directly, that is, not through their attendance of the synagogue. Acts chapter 18. Paul's lengthy stay in Corinth, a year and a half, is also a new development from his previous pattern, one directed by a vision from the Lord, Acts 18, 9 and 10. Beginning in his standard way, that is, making initial contacts through the Jewish population and the local synagogue, the Spirit gave exceptional success as the Lord had promised, as well as protection from the past pattern of being persecuted and driven out, as was the case in most cities in the past, also in accord with the vision he received from the Lord. The upshot was the blossoming of a large community of believers in Corinth, about whom much can be gleaned from the two epistles he later wrote them. A city geographically and commercially very well situated for the expansion and spread of the truthy, Corinth being the traditional gateway between east and west, as well as north and south in the ancient Mediterranean world. At the conclusion of this seminal stay, Paul had his head shorn for a vow, then returned, not to Jerusalem, but to Antioch, after having stopped over in Ephesus, a future place of ministry. The church was transitioning, and Paul was too, as these two actions demonstrate. On the one hand, he had not yet fully let go of past practices, but on the other hand, he had clearly come to understand that his mission had to do with looking forward towards the evangelization of the Gentiles, which the missionary church of Antioch represented, and not backward, towards the law-keeping nation state of Israel, which the church at Jerusalem represented. The ministry of Apollos, following his instruction by the two stalwart believers Paul left behind at Ephesus, namely Aquila and Priscilla, she gets first mention earlier in the chapter, also marks an important turning point in the development of the transition between the age of Israel and the church age. First, we see a man who is a believer and who is evangelizing for the Lord, but without understanding some of the newly revealed church age mystery doctrines, such as those concerning the Holy Spirit. Second, we find two believers who were close confidants of Paul acting to instruct him more particularly in the truth, without Paul even being on the scene. Third, we note that none of these three were apostles, not with a capital A. And fourth, when so instructed and desiring to be of help to the believers in Achaia, these two outstanding believers, who would later even have a church meeting in their home, both at Corinth and in Rome, Romans 16:3 and 1 Corinthians 16:19, organize and support an introduction for Apollos to continue his work there, with the result that the church in Corinth is edified, and Apollos would go on to continue with the Lord's work, 1 Corinthians 16:12 and Titus 3:13. All of these things happened without direct apostolic action. All of these things were the result of seeds already planted and work already done. This would be the pattern for much of the expansion during the rest of the apostolic era, and for all future expansion after the apostles passed, especially for the considerable time that still remained in the apostolic era after the book of Acts comes to a close. Acts chapter 19. Paul's extended stay in Ephesus, 2 years, Acts 19:10, builds on the pattern established in Corinth. Beginning with the synagogue and persevering with the Jewish and proselyte population, assembling in that venue for 3 months, at the end of this time, Paul moved the meeting place for the church of believers who had responded to his ministry to a habitual place, the school of Tyrannus. Paul taught the Ephesian believers daily, and as a result, the outreach from Ephesus was the most profound, yet all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, Acts 19:10. We also find in this chapter a significant development in Paul's understanding of this time of transition. In coming across a group of 12 believers who had been baptized with John's baptism, but who had not yet received the Holy Spirit, as in the early days of the transition the apostles were given to mediate this gift. especially necessary in the case of believers such as these who were already believers before Pentecost. Paul explains that John's baptism, water baptism, was a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Acts 19:4. Upon hearing this, the Spirit placed these men into union with Christ. The text reads, "Into the person of the Lord Jesus, eis to onoma," and when Paul placed his hands on them, they received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, accompanied at this time by signs similar to those given both at Pentecost and the Gentile Pentecost. This miraculous occurrence was another example of transitional uniqueness. In very short order, because of the ever-diminishing number of pre-Pentecost believers without the Spirit, and because the authority of the apostles had been sufficiently established, the mediation of the gift by an apostle's hand ceased to be necessary, as all from then on received the Spirit at the point of faith in Christ, as is the case with all of us today. Romans 8:9, 2 Corinthians 1:22, and Galatians 3:2. During this period, the Spirit provided other uniquely miraculous supports to this important apostolic ministry effort, working all manner of miracles and healings at the hands of Paul, including the driving out of demons and causing the 7 Jewish exorcists to be refuted most dramatically when they attempted to claim equal abilities. The powerful witness of the Spirit through Paul had the effect of the spreading of the word far and wide, Acts 19:10 and 19:20, and resulted in a mass, spontaneous turning away from demonic influences and a voluntary public burning of magical texts never heard of before or since. We also see the Spirit at work in protecting Paul in this extended stay in a manner similar to what had happened in Corinth. On this occasion, opposition does not arise from Jewish sources, but from pagan ones, as the spread of the faith had become dramatic enough to alarm those making a living from pagan relics in fear of the demise of their religion. Instead of being able to suppress or arrest or otherwise harm Paul, however, the Spirit worked things out on this occasion as well, so that the authorities sided against those creating the uproar. Acts chapter 20 to the end of Acts. The next phase of Paul's travels, calling it a journey, masks the fact that it had lasted many years at this point, finds the apostle revisiting the Macedonian churches, spending 3 months in Achaia, no doubt based in Corinth, and returning to Asia Minor through Macedonia, ministering next at Troas. Here Paul taught the assembled believers late into the night, demonstrating, as was the case throughout his ministry, the importance of the Word of God to everything he did. A young man named Eutychus drifted into sleep, fell from the upper story, and was killed as a result. But the Spirit empowered Paul to restore the young man to life, demonstrating very emphatically, as if there were any doubt about it at this point, Paul's apostolic authority, since only our Lord and Peter and the great prophets of the past, Elijah and Elisha, had otherwise accomplished this miracle. From Troas, the group makes their way by separate routes to Miletus. Paul's purpose was, we are told, to make every effort to be in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and for this reason he purposely avoided Ephesus, instead calling the elders of the churches there to meet him in Miletus. Paul had been away a very long time. For a man like Paul, who had studied in Jerusalem at the feet of the famous Rabbi Gamaliel, Paul, who had obeyed the commandment of the law to be present at the 3 major festivals every year, this absence had no doubt placed a heavy emotional burden upon the apostle. And even though we have come to understand through this study that the law had been replaced, that the church was now being filled up with Gentiles who were not subject to the law, and though we know, by way of hindsight, that the Lord would completely remove the temple and the priesthood not too many years hence, we can understand the sentimental pull that Jerusalem and this festival had for the Apostle Paul. But he was the apostle to the Gentiles, and we know from what Scripture later states that this journey was a mistake, Acts 21:4 and 21:11. Instead of bypassing Ephesus, a place of growing belief, Paul should have bypassed Jerusalem, a place which represented the past and which would later come in for some of his sternest correction, that is, in the book of Hebrews. The decision to go to Jerusalem begins a new phase in Paul's career, and is emblematic of the last phase of the apostolic era, the time of transition between the age of Israel and the church age. Paul's agreement to be involved in a Jewish ritual in the temple was clearly not something he had anticipated, and the rationale behind it, to demonstrate to Jewish lawkeepers in Jerusalem that you yourself live, walk, keeping the law, was at the very least intensely hypocritical. Paul had fought against circumcision for the Gentiles, Acts 15:1 and following, and prided himself on not yielding to those who resisted grace empowered by the Spirit for the sake of the law, which had now been replaced. Galatians 2, 4 and 5. More than any other believer alive at this point, Paul probably had come to understand that the law and everything connected with it was being replaced by the Spirit, even as it had been rendered null and void by the cross because Christ had thus fulfilled it, had. This lapse on his part, brought on by putting himself in a position of weakness through sentimental attachment to tradition, resulted in many years of trial and imprisonment. But it also completed the necessary break and distance between the past and the future that this greatest of the apostles clearly needed in order to achieve everything the Lord wanted from him. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Acts 9:15 and 16. "Quick," the Lord said to me, "leave Jerusalem immediately, because they will not accept your testimony about me." Acts 22:18. Then the Lord said to me, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Acts 22:21. "I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Acts 26:17 and 18. "Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." Acts 28:28. In the process of Paul's arrest and trials and journey to Rome, we are blessed with a number of inspiring speeches and given to see the great faith of this greatest apostle under the most extreme pressure. We also know from the rest of Scripture that this imprisonment provided him with the opportunity and necessity of writing the bulk of his epistles and of organizing the church from the central location of Rome. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Philippians chapter 1, 12 and 13. Paul would go on to minister the gospel in Spain, eventually being executed as a martyr for Jesus Christ once his race was run. The only other direct communication we know about hereafter that he had with the Jerusalem church was the book of Hebrews, and that is an impassioned plea to all believers there to put Jesus Christ ahead of the rituals and traditions which have now been replaced. And not too many years hence, we find Peter ministering from Rome to the Gentiles in Asia Minor, and John doing likewise from Asia Minor itself after Peter's departure, making the transition to a Gentile-focused church devoid of the rituals of the law complete, as the Petrine and Johannine epistles clearly demonstrate. In other words, while Acts ends before the apostolic period does, Luke was given to bring that important book to a point sufficient for us to see the key transition it is meant to explain on the very cusp of its completion. The additional details are to be found in the epistles, and that is most appropriate. For the completion of the New Testament is in fact the crowning jewel of the transition from the age of Israel, the entire mind of Christ now available to all who want the truth, spelling out in detail the fullness of the mystery of Christ and his church. So don't let anyone judge you in regard to food or drink, or in the category of festival observances, be it of new moons or Sabbaths. All these things are shadows of what was to come, but the reality has to do with Christ. Colossians 2:16 and 17. The perfect word of God and the end of the transition. The advent of the Son of Man was the most amazing thing in the history of the world, and it was in fact the pivot around which history turns, centered at the cross. In proclaiming the kingdom that his coming victory would bring in, our Lord attracted the attention of the nation of Israel, but few were much interested in what he had to say. They were interested in being healed, they were interested in the miracles, they were interested in the glories of the kingdom they had anticipated, a kingdom which in their warped thinking had everything to do with earthly glory rather than the glory of God, little considering just what it would cost him to bring it in, and never imagining that the spiritual had to precede the material, that the cross had to come before the crown. John 6:15 and 6:25-60. For this reason, namely the actual hardness of heart among those to whom he came. John 1:11, our Lord gave them the truth, but he did so in parables in a way that allowed them to hear it but not understand it, since they were not interested in doing so. Even the disciples to whom it was given to know the mysteries of the kingdom were slow to understand. But while those who were unwilling to accept a Messiah who had to be crucified for them had even this truth taken away from them in the end, His true disciples eventually did fulfill our Lord's prediction that more would be given, even unto abundance. This would not be an overnight occurrence, however. It would require them witnessing the actual events of the cross and the resurrection. It would require the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it would require that they learn the truth just as we all do, making it part of the storehouse of spiritual treasures in our heart by believing it in the Spirit. But while we have the entire New Testament, the disciples, soon to be apostles, did not yet. They had heard our Lord's teachings personally, and the Spirit would remind them of all he said, John 14:26. Among all of the other duties they would have while taking the lead in the transition from the age of Israel to the age of the Church, theirs would be the blessed task of penning the Gospels and the Epistles which together would complete the Word of God, so that all who belong to the Church in this age might grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is, Christ. Ephesians 4:15. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." Matthew 13:10-12. And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." Isaiah 6:9-10. Mark 4:11-12. And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Isaiah 6:9. Luke 8:10. As the one who embodies the mystery of God, Colossians 1:27, salvation through the God become man, dying for the sins of the world, it was fitting for our Lord, whose name, Jesus, means salvation, the Lord saves, to begin the unveiling of the mystery doctrines later to be fully revealed in the New Testament epistles. Our Lord's teachings connect the shadows of the law, which pointed to him, to the clarity, Greek parousia, of the epistles. 2 Corinthians 3:12-18, Ephesians 6:19-20, and Philippians 1:20. During his final days with the disciples, soon to be apostles, our Lord began to wean them more fully into the revealed truth about him. His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly, parousia, and using no figure of speech." John 16:29. Even so, their ability to discern the new revelation of truth which our Lord's incarnation, sacrifice and resurrection embodied was limited before the coming of the Spirit, for example, Matthew 28:17, John 20:24-29, and Acts 1:15-26, and required, as we have seen, the Spirit's guidance and prodding along with a not inconsiderable time for them to be able to digest the changes that the coming of the Lord and his victory in the cross had wrought. As they did so, and when they did so, the Spirit brought our Lord's teachings to their remembrance, John 14:26, and led them to understand the implications of the shift of dispensations these events had brought about. These were new times, a new age, in fact, and they required new teachings, a new testament, not different in essential doctrine or substance from what had preceded, but different in the sense of being crystal clear in its revelation, illuminating, in fact, the underlying truths of the old, driving away its shadows with the brilliant light of the glory of the truth of the new fully revealed. He told them this parable: "No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins, and no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say, 'The old is better.'" Luke 5:36-39. With these words, our Lord foreshadows and more than implies that the regime of the law under the nation of God, Israel, was about to come to an end once he had fulfilled that law through his spiritual death on Calvary's cross. With his resurrection which followed, everything would become new. The gift of the Holy Spirit, impossible before his victory, John 7:39, would allow for the spread of the gospel as never before, and for the reception of the truth as never before. While the Old Testament looked forward to Christ and to the cross through shadow rituals which represented him and his sacrifice, through the New Testament epistles, the Holy Spirit would reveal the brilliance of the unveiled truth in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6 and Colossians 2:16 and 17. Our Lord's teachings during the First Advent, contained in the four Gospels, constitute the bridge between the old and the new. There is no truth in the old which is not found in or is inconsistent with anything in the new, and the Gospels hold fast to both. Matthew 13:52. The virtue of the new in company with the Gospels is that it reveals mysteries only hinted at before, and explains the entirety of the truth of the old. Without the New Testament, it would be impossible to put the old into proper perspective, and in particular, it would be impossible to understand the proper role of the old covenant now that the new covenant has replaced it. Jesus Christ is the key to this change, and the New Testament, penned only through the inspiration of His Spirit, explains every aspect of the change and all of its ramifications, of which one of prime importance is the absolute necessity to leave the law and the temple and its rites behind as matters of faith and practice. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Not that there are not wonderful and necessary things contained in every part of the Old Testament. Indeed, there certainly are. But it has to be used properly. 1 Timothy 1:8. Failing to understand the transition from the dispensation of Israel to the dispensation of the Church, or being unwilling to forsake law for grace, for example, for they say, the old is better, is placing a new patch on an old garment and pouring new wine into old skins. Doing that ruins both. Spiritual growth and progress in this dispensation has to be a matter of grace in the embracing of the new covenant and in leaving the old behind. And the New Testament was the final brick in the new structure of the worldwide church age system that would make it possible for believers to learn the truth and to grow up to spiritual maturity independent of any keeping of the law or looking to the past. Christ Himself appointed some of us apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers in order to prepare all of His holy people for their own ministry work, that the entire body of Christ might thus be built up until we all reach that unifying goal of belief in and full knowledge of the Son of God, that each of us might be a perfect person, that is, that we might attain to that standard of maturity of the fullness of Christ, that we may no longer be immature, swept off course, and carried headlong by every breeze of so-called teaching that emanates from the trickery of men in their readiness to do anything to cunningly work their deceit, but rather that we may, by embracing the truth in love, grow up in all respects with Christ, who is the head of the Church, as our model. In this way, the entire body of the Church, fit and joined together by Him through the sinews He powerfully supplies to each and every part, works out its own growth for the building up of itself in love. Ephesians 4:11-16. The apostles, and a few men closely associated with them and their ministries, were given this most blessed of all tasks of completing the canon of the Word of God. But it would not happen overnight. The first Pentecost of the Church Age took place in 33 AD, but it would be nearly two decades before the first book of the New Testament, the Book of Matthew, was written, and nearly another two decades after that, before the last book of the New Testament, the Book of Revelation, was written. As the need grew for new converts to know more about our Lord's earthly ministry, the Spirit inspired the creation of the Gospels, as the need grew for the various congregations around the Mediterranean world to have questions answered, controversies solved, and abuses corrected, the Spirit inspired the epistles. And when these prior two groups of books had been written, the Spirit inspired the culmination of the New Testament, the Book of Revelation, literally, the revealing of Jesus Christ. To complete the new revelation, by bringing together and filling in the as yet unknown blank spots in the teaching to that point of the events of the end times and of our Lord's return and the glories thereafter. Speaking of need, certainly all these books are needful for all Christians who are determined to do what our Lord would have us to do, namely, to grow up to spiritual maturity. In the passage quoted, Ephesians 4:11-16, we see that this spiritual growth requires men with special teaching gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But while the first two categories of men received doctrinal truth directly from the Holy Spirit, after the Spirit ceased to give such special gifts, those who followed would need to have the completed New Testament. Outside of the natural revelation, which is obvious from the world God has created, Romans 1:18-21, The Bible is now the sole source of divine truth. No one is currently receiving any sort of independent communications from the Lord. God's entire message for us is present only in Scripture, so that the importance of the Apostles' completion of the canon can never be underestimated. Acts is a special book apart, the only truly historical book in the New Testament. The Gospels center on the teaching of our Lord, whose words are most certainly pre- and pro-scriptive, and as we have already seen in detail, the transitional period it charts was unique and required many equally unique and miraculous means of support and direction from the Spirit in order to accomplish. Not least of these was the provision of special spiritual gifts to the new congregations designed to bridge the gap until the New Testament was completed and until sufficient teachers had been able to prepare to teach it. Not only apostleship and prophecy, but also tongues. Only in concert with the gift of interpretation of tongues, however, along with wisdom, knowledge and faith, in terms of special gifts. All believers may possess wisdom, knowledge and faith, but these gifts were unique in dispensing the quality named, enabled these nascent congregations to grow in all truth, in spite of having, at least in the early days, no New Testament at all, and no resident teachers who had adequately prepared to teach. It is a wonder and a blessing for us to have today some of the very instructions and teachings sent to some of these earliest congregations by just such specially gifted men whose words were inspired by the Holy Spirit and preserved as part of the eternal canon of the Scripture for our benefit. All Scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching, for admonishing, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. For the Word of God is living and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating even to the point of being able to divide the spirit from its earthly life and the marrow from its bones. It acts as a judge of our heart's intentions and emotions. Hebrews 4:12. While the book of Acts is primarily descriptive, and for the most part neither prescriptive nor prescriptive, the New Testament epistles are both and constitute, along with the Gospels, the treasury of church-age teaching which reveals fully the mystery of Christ and His Church. The New Testament, therefore, is the capstone placed by the Holy Spirit on the transition from the age of Israel to the age of the Church. Once completed, the New Testament made clear all of the transitional issues discussed. Everything we see the nascent church-age believers, apostles included, struggling with. The inclusion of the Gentiles, the end of the law, the shift from a national focus to a worldwide community of local churches, and indeed all of the ramifications of one church being one with Christ and empowered and gifted by the Holy Spirit, are explained and taught in the New Testament. Rather than contradicting these teachings, the book of Acts explains how we got here, making it all the more unsatisfactory to use that book to overturn the clear teachings of the New Testament as a whole. Love never falls into inactivity, but whether we are talking about gifts of prophecy, they will cease, or about gifts of tongues, they will come to a stop, or about the gift of knowledge, it will be done away with. For when we exercise the gift of knowledge, its results are only partial. And when we exercise the gift of prophecy, its results are only partial. But when what is complete shall have come on the scene, that is, the completed Bible available to a mature church, all partial measures shall be done away with because of the truth available in the New Testament without these temporary means. 1 Corinthians 13, 8-10. With these words, the Apostle Paul assures us that the perfect, the complete revelation of God, the word telos in verse 10 here encompasses both ideas, is soon to arrive. This passage, this book, is of course part of the canon of Scripture, but at time of writing the New Testament, though underway, was not even half complete. For that reason, the temporary gifts Paul names, along with all other temporary gifts designed by God to bridge the gap until such time as there was a completed New Testament and sufficient and sufficiently prepared teachers to teach its truths, would soon cease to be distributed by the Holy Spirit. These temporary gifts, apostleship, prophecy, and tongues, coupled with the interpretation of tongues in particular, were essential during this time of transition. But after the transition from the age of Israel to the age of the church had been completed, like the rituals and rites of the temple and the law, the purpose for these temporary gifts had been accomplished. Colossians 2:16 and 17. Had the Spirit continued to give them, they would have been a distraction from the primary purpose of the local assembly, namely the teaching of the Word of God by a prepared teacher from the Bible, the entire canon of scriptures. This point can be seen clearly enough from the distraction posed by individuals and groups who falsely claim to have such gifts today, just as those who today insist on law-keeping likewise only put stumbling blocks in the way of spiritual growth. The future of the Church Universal. The Church Age is the Mystery Age, Ephesians 3:4 through 6. While foreshadowed in the Old Testament, for example in the 7 days of recreation, wherein each day represents 1,000 years, in the Jewish ceremonial calendar, where the gaps between the festivals represent periods of time, in the 6 branches of the menorah or lampstand in the tabernacle chores, which represents Christ's body, with the 6 branches likewise representing the 6 millennial days of history, wherein his body, the church, is formed, Exodus 25:31 through 40, and in certain passages of scripture, such as those which foreshadowed 2 advents of the Messiah, Isaiah 53:1 and following, and 1 Peter 1:11, there is no prior prophecy therein for any event or events taking place during the 2 millennial days of the church age. The one notable exception to this, though not actually an exception because trends rather than specific events are predicted, are the 7 churches of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Covered in part 2a of the Coming Tribulation series, these churches represent the major trends of the 7 eras of the church age, which followed the time of the apostles and the time of transition studied earlier. The reader is directed to the study referenced for the details. Suffice it to say here that what is perhaps most pertinent for our purposes is that we find ourselves today on the cusp of the tribulation, in the last days of the era of Laodicea, the time of lukewarmness regarding the truth of the Word of God. Once this era ends, and once the 1/3 of the church destined for it survives to see our Lord return, from that time forward, the future of the Church of Jesus Christ is nothing but glorious. These matters have been exhaustively treated elsewhere. In the Coming Tribulation series, what follows here is a summary. The Resurrection of the Church. Immediately following the tribulation of those days, the sun will grow dark and the moon will not give out its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and will see the Son of Man coming in command of the clouds of heaven, that is, the heavenly hosts, with power and much glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and he will gather together his elect from the 4 winds from one end of the heavens to the other. Matthew 24:29 through 31 and Mark 13:24 through 27. But I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, that is, live in eternity with the Lord, nor can corruption inherit incorruption, that is, we need the resurrection to live forever. Behold, I tell you a mystery, not all of us will fall asleep, but all of us will be changed in that moment of time, in the blink of an eye, at the final trumpet blast. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will rise incorruptible, and we too, that is, believers still alive, will be changed at that time, that is, the Lord's second advent return. 1 Corinthians 15:50 through 52. For we tell you this by the Lord's own word, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, Greek, parousia, that is the second advent which brings the great tribulation to a close, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout of command, with the archangel's blast on the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first in resurrection. Then we who are alive and remain will be snatched up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and in this way we shall always be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 17. And his armies, that is, elect angels and the church once the mustering of the resurrection is complete, were following him in the sky mounted on white horses and clad in linen white and pure. Revelation 19:14. The time of the resurrection is, as these passages make incontrovertibly clear, the second advent of Jesus Christ. In the first passage, the resurrection is said to follow the tribulation. In the second passage, the resurrection is said to be necessary because the kingdom, brought in by our Lord at the second advent, cannot be enjoyed inherited without it. In the third passage, we see that the resurrection follows Christ's return, his parousia, which always refers to the second advent in such passages. And in the fourth passage, we see the hosts, of which the church, the wife, who has just now made herself ready, Revelation 19:7, is an integral part, mustering in the sky above the earth before our Lord just prior to Armageddon. the reward of the church. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you also belittle your brother? For we will all stand before God's tribunal, as it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will praise God." Isaiah 45:23. So then each of us will give an account concerning himself to God. Romans 14:10-12. According to the grace of God given to me like a wise architect, I have laid down a foundation, and another is building upon it. But let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay another foundation except the one that has been laid down, Jesus Christ. And if someone builds upon his foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, or with wood, hay, and stubble, in either case, his work will be made manifest as to its true quality, for the day of judgment will make it clear for what it truly is, because it will be revealed, literally, uncovered, with fire. And the fire will evaluate, literally, assay, the work of each person as to what its true quality is. If anyone's work which he has built on his foundation of faith in Christ remains, that is not burnt away by the fiery evaluation, he will receive a reward for it. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer the loss of any potential reward for it, but he himself will be saved. But in this way, just described as through fire, which evaluated his false works as worthless and burnt them up. 1 Corinthians 3:10-15. For we must all stand before Christ's tribunal, so that each of us may receive recompense for what he has accomplished through this body, whether it be good or worthless. 2 Corinthians 5:10. The final judgment to occur before the glorious wedding supper of the Lamb inaugurates our Lord's thousand-year rule of blessing beyond imagination, is the judgment and rewarding of the church. All members of Christ's church from Eden to the second advent, recently resurrected, will at this time be judged by our Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. Our earthly lives, every free will decision we made, will be evaluated, and we will receive from the Lord reward or rebuke, according to what we have done, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Whatever embarrassment we may feel at that time for the bad we have done, or the good we have failed to do, will be the end of it, and everything not rewardable will be burned up in the presence of the Lord and the rest of the church. 1 Corinthians 3:15. While this is a fearsome prospect, 2 Corinthians 5:11, we may be sure that not a single member of the body will be without regrets about their personal bonfire, no matter how small. All the more reason to make a point from this point forward to avoid everything and anything displeasing to the Lord. At this same judgment, we will be rewarded by the Lord for the good things we have done while in the body, and not the smallest rewardable act will fail to receive its proper recompense. Matthew 10:42. That being the case, we all ought to make it our highest priority in this life to do what it is the Lord wants us to do, learning about Him, walking with Him, and serving Him better and better, more and more, day by day. For on that day we will not regret a single part of the reward we receive from Him and the well done. We dearly desire from Him, Matthew 25:21 and Luke 19:17, no matter how difficult the struggle of spiritual growth, progress, and production may seem here and now. Even though there is much we cannot really know and appreciate this side of the resurrection, about the eternal rewards the church will receive when evaluated by our dear Lord on His return, what scripture does allow us to say will be found at the link referenced at the head of this section. Suffice it to say here that our rank in the eternal structure of the church depends upon and will be assigned to us by the Lord according to our performance in this life. Scripture promises an ascending scale of eternal crowns, military decorations and awards of merit in the ancient world for achieving spiritual growth, passing the tests that follow spiritual maturity, and fulfilling the life ministry to which we have been individually called. The crowns of righteousness, life and glory respectively. There are also indications that our eternal residence in the New Jerusalem will likewise correspond to our earthly performance for the Lord. No doubt there are many other distinctions built into the rewards received at the judgment seat of Christ, as the parables of the minas and talents indicate in Luke 19:11-27 and Matthew 25:14-30 respectively. The role of the church in Christ's millennial rule. One reward that will be immediately enjoyed is the sharing of Christ's millennial reign, wherein the church will administer our Lord's kingdom, with higher ranking believers placed in higher positions of authority in so doing. 1 Corinthians 6:3. 2 Timothy 2:12 and Revelation 1:6. Let us make every effort, therefore, to do our best to ensure that our time before our Lord's Bema is a joyous one for us and for Him. And to the one who wins the victory and gives heed to my works until the end, I will give to him authority over the nations, and he will shepherd them with an iron rod and crush them like vessels of clay, just as I have received the authority from my Father. Revelation 2:26 through 28. Before we take up our millennial offices, however, the entire church, newly resurrected and newly rewarded, will convene in Jerusalem for the most amazing and wonderful celebration in all of history, the wedding supper of the Lamb. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, "Surely this is our God, we trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord, we trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." Isaiah 25:6 through 9, the New Jerusalem. Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God the Father. Believe also in me. There are many rooms in my Father's house. If there were not, I would have told you, for I am going in order to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I shall come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. John 14:1 through 3. Then one of the seven angels who have the seven bowls filled with the seven final plagues came up to me, and he spoke with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Then he carried me in the spirit to a mountain, great and high, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, and it shone with the glory of God. It was radiant like an extremely precious gemstone, like a purple jasper stone, only translucent like crystal. It had a wall, great and high, with 12 gates, and at the gates were 12 angels. Names were written on each of the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. 3 gates faced east, 3 gates faced north, 3 gates faced west, and 3 gates faced south. And the city wall had 12 foundations, and on the 12 foundations were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the angel who was speaking with me had a golden measuring rod, which he used to measure the city along with its gates and its wall. The city was square in its design, with its length equal to its width. And he measured the city with his golden measuring rod, and it came to 12,000 stadia, that is, approximately 1,590 miles. Its length and its width and its height were precisely the same. He then measured the city's rim, 144 cubits, that is, approximately 84 yards, in human measurement, which is the same here as the angelic standard. The wall of the city was composed of purple jasper, and the city itself of pure gold, which was transparent like crystal. Revelation 21:9 through 18. The ultimate place our Lord has prepared for us is the New Jerusalem, the focal point of the new heavens and the new earth, which God will create anew at the end of human history. Isaiah 65:17, 2 Peter 3:13, and Revelation 21:1. The beauties and the glories of New Jerusalem, while foreshadowed in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation, can only be dimly imagined at present, just as is true of the resurrection body and our eternal rewards. But we can say for certain that this will be our eternal home, since the angel tells John that the city itself is the bride, the Lamb's wife. Revelation 21:9, meaning that this is the bride's eternal home. After this I looked, and behold, there was a huge multitude which no one was able to number from every nation and tribe and people and tongue, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and with palm branches in their hands. And they were shouting in a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, the one who sits upon the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels had taken their stand around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might belong to our God forever and ever. Amen." Revelation 7:9 through 12. This takes place during the tribulation and before the resurrection. But it seems fair to say on the basis of this that at least part of our eternity in the New Jerusalem will consist of assembling as a united church before Father and Son, worshipping them in perfect holiness and in perfect unity, glorying in them and in our oneness as a church belonging to the head of the church, our dear Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Blessed are those destined to dwell in your house. They will praise you forever. Blessed is everyone whose strength is in you. Their hearts are set on the highways of pilgrimage to Zion. As they pass through the dry valley of Bacha, that is, the wilderness of life, they make it a place of springs. Even the early rains enwrap it with their blessings. They go from strength to strength until they appear before God in Zion. Psalm 84:4 through 7. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Psalm 84:10. The local church, the assembly of the local church. The reason for having local churches is similar to the reason that Jews of the diaspora had synagogues. In the analogy, all Jews were supposed to assemble in Jerusalem yearly for the three major festivals: the Feasts of Weeks, Unleavened Bread, and Tabernacles. For the church age, by way of sharpest contrast, however, there is no universal assembly or assembly point. The first time the entire church will assemble is at the resurrection, when the trumpet of assembly sounds, and we all rise to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. Therefore, whatever teaching of the truth believers in the church age receive must come not from a mass assembly, where rituals and sacrifices are the dominant means of teaching, but from local assemblies spread throughout the world which are, biblically at any rate, completely devoid of rituals and sacrifices, the communion ceremony being the sole legitimate exception. Much of importance can be gleaned from this single passage, translated twice here, the second time to emphasize its intended application to local churches. I write these things to you so that if I am delayed, you may know how believers ought to comport themselves in a house of God which is a church, or an assembly, of the living God, that is a pillar and support for the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. I am writing these things to you, expecting to come to you very shortly, but I am giving you these instructions so that in case I am delayed, you may know how a person must comport himself in a house of God, which is an assembly of the living God, a pillar and a support of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15. The word for the local church assembly here is the same word we have been studying since the beginning, ecclesia, and it is identical in form to the word to which it corresponds, namely, the universal church with a capital C. But while biblically speaking, we have small C local churches, which comprise the militant portion of the large C church of Jesus Christ. That is to say, those believers who are on earth fighting the fight at present, there is no middle C of any kind in the Bible. Scripture gives us no justification for the formation of denominations. One can easily understand how such supra-church organizations develop. There is a natural desire for believers in any given church to communicate and cooperate with other churches which share the same point of view on important issues and the same enthusiasms. And there is certainly nothing wrong with that. Indeed, the unity of believers is a key theme throughout the Bible and in the epistles in particular. Romans 15:5, Colossians 3:14, and 1 Peter 3:8 and 9. But genuine Christian unity is based upon the mutual acceptance and embracing of the truth of the Word of God. Ideally, a believer could walk into any church and find the same things being taught and the same principles being abided by anywhere in the world. Instead of a march toward an ever greater understanding of the truth, however, with some notable exceptions, much of the history of the church visible has consisted of a wandering away from the true center of the Word into esoteric traditionalism, bearing in all too many cases little relation whatsoever to the truth. Denominationalism has furthered that trend, in spite of the fact that in many instances, denominations have been set up with the purpose of combating it. That is because codifying rules and reducing a group's necessarily limited understanding of the truth to creedal statements is inherently stultifying and mortifying when it comes to spiritual growth. So, while a brand new denomination may possibly be a reflection of a growing group of believers who are enthusiastic for the truth of the word, institutionalizing things not only of necessity puts a halt to any further development, because things have now been set in stone, but also always results in the death of growth and genuine desire for the truth in the generations that follow, because the enthusiasm for the actual truth of the word has now been replaced by a veneration of tradition. Truth, therefore, is the true unifier, and lack of respect for the truth is what genuinely divides, and should divide, those who are intent on following Jesus Christ from those who are not. 2 Timothy 3:1 through 5 and 2 John 1:8 through 11. For there is no sharper sword than the truth. Ephesians 6:17 and Hebrews 4:12. Do not think that I have come to hurl peace upon the earth. I have not come to hurl peace upon the earth, but a sword of divisiveness. For I have come to divide a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Whoever loves his father or mother above me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves his son or daughter above me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Whoever has found his life will lose it, and the one who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 10:34-39. When it comes to Christian assembly, then, we need to pay attention to the words of Paul at 1 Timothy 3:14-15. It is the local church which is a house of God, an assembly of the living God, and a pillar and support of the truth. Assembly is all about the truth, and the local church is the place ordained by God to carry the truth on its shoulders. That is its purpose, according to the Word of God. When Christians come together, therefore, and wherever they come together, we have a church, believers gathering in the name of the Lord. Matthew 18:20. For the sake of the truth, learning it, proclaiming it, spreading it, preserving it. And let us give careful attention to one another's ministries as motivation for our own love and good works, not abandoning your mutual assembling, as some have made it their practice to do, and which makes this impossible, but rather encouraging each other to persevere in this work of the Lord, and doing so to an ever greater degree to the extent that you see the day of the Lord drawing ever closer. Hebrews 10:24-25. This passage is often quoted, but rarely are its details appreciated. Many use these verses today to proclaim the importance of assembly, little noticing that it is the purpose of assembly which is important, not the assembly itself. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Isaiah 1:12-14. I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Amos 5:21. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors, so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. Malachi 1:10. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. 1 Corinthians 11:17. If assembly for its own sake were of value, Scripture would have no need of these passages. The recipients of Hebrews were assembling, but at the wrong place, the temple, and for the wrong reasons, sentimentality, and a desire to avoid persecution. Hebrews 10:24-25 is given by Paul to the Jerusalem church in the context of those believers melting back into Judaism precisely because they were neglecting the study of the word of truth, the number one purpose of Christian assembly. Thus, Hebrews 10:24-25 in fact makes it clear that Christian assembly is not to be a pointless exercise, but is meant specifically for the purpose of mutual encouragement and of mutual ministry in the truth and through the truth, not meeting for its own sake. In other words, mutual edification is the reason for assembly, through encouragement, through ministry, through the reading, and through the teaching of the Word of God. The primary ministry of the local church, assembly, proper assembly, makes such edification possible when the Word is at the center of all that is done. And edification is all about the truth, for it is only through the truth of the Word of God that we are built up spiritually, that we are edified through spiritual growth. The accomplishment of this purpose of spiritual growth is why we Christians are to assemble, pure and simple. All other motivations and all other purposes are wide of the mark, and assembly without edification does more harm than good. 1 Corinthians 11:17. In the same way you also, since you are so desirous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may abound in them for the purpose of the edification of the church. 1 Corinthians 14:12. Let all these things, that is, the functioning of the various spiritual gifts, be done for the purpose of edification. 1 Corinthians 14:26. but rather that we may, by embracing the truth in love, grow up in all respects with Christ, who is the head of the Church, as our model. In this way, the entire body of the Church, fit and joined together by Him, through the sinews He powerfully supplies to each and every part, works out its own growth for the building up of itself in love. Ephesians 4:15 and 16. If instead of assembling with the purpose of being edified through the teaching of the Word of God, we remain satisfied with what has become traditional church, whether composed of comfortable and predictable rituals and modes of worship, or new, exciting and hyper-emotional displays and various spectacles, yet lacking in both extremes any serious substance or possibility of genuine edification, then we are exactly where the Jerusalem church was when Paul upbraided them at Hebrews 10:24 and 25, "We are assembling, but in the wrong places and for the wrong reasons, doing ourselves more harm than good." 1 Corinthians 11:17. Thus, in quoting that passage to berate and shame believers who are unwilling to participate in such superficiality, those who do so have in fact turned it on its head. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Matthew 5:10-12. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy. For indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Luke 6:22-23. Therefore Jesus too, in order that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, that is, his death on the cross, suffered outside the gate, that is, separated from fellowship. So then let us go out to him outside of the camp, that is likewise choosing God over the world, bearing his reproach. For we do not have here on earth a city which is meant to be lasting. Rather, we are eagerly looking forward to the city that is destined to come, that is, the New Jerusalem. Hebrews 13:12-14. Believers today who choose pleasing the Lord and pursuing the truth are often looked down upon by those who have little interest in either but who do worship in conventional ways. The son of the free woman has always been persecuted by the son of the slave woman, Galatians 4:21-31, and it is understandable because by doing things the right way, we call attention to the essential defectiveness of those who are doing things the wrong way. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins, and no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for they say, the old is better. Luke 5:37-39.